Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing in Titus today, picking up in the middle of chapter 1, because when we finished last week, we had just touched on a topic that I wanted to explore a bit more deeply. One aspect of the Pauline ministry that we lose in 21st century Gentile American church is that we sort of forget the cultural dynamic that Paul was dealing with as he was traveling and teaching and as he was writing these epistles. We forget because we live in a very homogenized society. So we read these words that Paul wrote without thinking about the effect that they had or even the influence that was on Paul, given his background and the audience that he was then writing to. Remember that Paul was a Jew, that he was a dedicated Jewish fellow, that he was, by his own self-description, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says that he was a Pharisee. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis, one of the great teachers, and that, as touching the law, he said he was blameless. So he was deeply steeped in the law of Moses, knew intimately the details of the traditions of the temple. He was a Pharisee. He was very, very committed. But the ministry that he was given was specifically a ministry to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were not naturally open to the idea of having a Jewish person teach them about, of all things, God. There was a natural tension there, and one of Paul's great difficulties was that when he would go into a Gentile area, preach Christ, find converts, come among the elect and begin teaching about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then explain to them that that God, the God of Israel, had also chosen some Gentiles to save. This was a real difficult thing for that first century Gentile mind to grasp because the Jews were not popular. Their history had been, as you well know, a history of slavery. Many times they were at war in their homeland. Many times their homeland had been occupied, very much like what's still going on in the Middle East, and Israel continues to fight to maintain its land over there. I don't know how much of the news you've been watching about the Palestinians wanting the UN to give them full membership and recognize them as a nation, as the Palestinian state over there, and they want the borders pushed back to the 67 borders and all this stuff. I mean, the history of Israel and Judaism has been one of slavery and occupation for as long as they've existed, and kind of like schoolyard bullies, human beings, especially nations of human beings, especially ethnic nations of human beings, pick on the weak ones. And Israel has in many times in the course of its existence looked like one of the weak ones and would have been utterly wiped out, utterly destroyed, totally gone off the face of the map, like the Hittites were, or like the Jebusites were, or many of the other Old Testamentites that we read about, and yet the Israelites, the Hebrews, remain. There are still Jews all over the planet because they are God's chosen people. He has sustained them, and anybody who's just pragmatic about it and just looks at the history of the world and the ethnic groups of people that have come and gone has to stand a little amazed at the fact that the Israelites are still here, because no group of people has ever been as systematically persecuted. No group of people has ever had the number of enemies try to wipe them out all the way up to our recent history with Hitler. No group of people has been as systematically eradicated and persecuted as the Jews, and yet they're here. And so even if you're not religious, even if you don't believe the Bible, but you're just basically pragmatic, you have to recognize that there's just something different about that group of people. Because every other group of people that's been systematically wiped out is gone, and the Jews are still here. So, first century cultural mindset was one of hatred for Jews, in great part. And here comes this Jewish fellow, who even Paul's descriptions of himself and the historic descriptions of Paul are that he was not a particularly attractive fellow either. And of course, you know, he was going blind apparently from the things he said in the Galatian letter. He'd been beaten several times. This is not an attractive looking fellow when he comes through the door. So here's this little unattractive Jew coming from a culture and a people that are widely dismissed and hated. And he's walking into Rome expecting to have audience with Caesar. He goes in front of kings and Gentile kings, and he goes in front of Felix the Roman governor, and he preaches Christ unabashedly, unashamedly. And then, to make things worse, once he finds converts, once he finds the faithful elect of God among the Gentiles and preaches the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ to those people, and they are converted and receive the Holy Spirit, the next problem he has is right behind him come the Judaizers. And so now he's gained the trust of some Gentiles. He, this Jewish guy, has gained the trust of some Gentiles. And here come some other Jews. And these other Jews come in and say, now what that first Jew told you isn't enough. Okay, you believe in our God, and you believe in the God of Israel, but here's what you got to do. You got to follow Moses now, because that's what we do. And you got to be circumcised, because that's what we do. And you got to make sure to follow the law. That's what we do. Now think if you're a first century Gentile. And here comes Paul, a Jew, with his company. He's got Barnabas with him, or he might have Luke with him, or he might have Timothy or Titus with him and stuff. So it's kind of an amalgam of Jews and Gentiles in his traveling party. But he's clearly the leader, and he's telling you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you buy in, you believe, and you go, well, these Jews have really got something going. These Jews really know what they're talking about. They've got a God who sent his son to the planet and he died, and they're eyewitnesses to the fact that that man stood up again and is alive. And so I'm going to pay attention to what they're saying because the Jews have got it together. And Paul gets done preaching the sound doctrine, the gospel, and he leaves and in come more Jews. And the Gentiles go, hey, more Jews, look. You're reading between the lines here. This is the white space between the black lines in the Bible. So the Gentiles go, hey, here come some more Jews. They really know their stuff. And they preach contrary to Paul and say, no, it's not just faith in the finished work of Christ. You got to do stuff and be circumcised and keep the law and follow the Sabbath rules. And you got to be like us. You got to do all the stuff we do. Well, this is a tremendous problem for Paul because then he has to write back to this Gentile audience again and say, okay, there's those Jews, and then there's us, my group, the group you met first. My group, the group you met first, is telling you the truth. The group that came in behind us, who were also Jews, don't believe them. Now, can you see how difficult that was? I mean, you're a Gentile caught in the middle, and you've got these two different Jewish groups, both talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're telling you contrary things about how you follow after that God and how you can be assured of heaven forever and how you're going to be saved and all that, but they're telling you different things. So Paul very frequently has to tell Gentile audiences to be careful of the other group. And that's what he's doing at this point in Titus. Let's start in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now notice what he said. Because what he said right there is, there are lots of deceivers, people who are going to talk, vain babblers, empty talkers, and they're going to be, many of them, Jewish. So he's warning Titus to tell the Gentiles there in Crete that not every person who comes and speaks to them who's Jewish is going to say the same thing Paul has said. This, again, is why Paul makes that very, very pointed statement that I've mentioned so many times that I'm sure it's tattooed into your memory by now. But in the book of Galatians, when he says, if any man says anything else than what you've received from us, let him be accursed. And it's because the Judaizers had come to Galatia. And Paul said they came to spy out our liberty. And they came in bringing these other rules and saying that you have to keep the law and that you have to be circumcised. And Paul said, I didn't give them place for even an hour. And then he goes so far as to say, if you go along with them and you try to be justified in your flesh, then Christ, that Christ I told you so much about, he's no help to you. And you have fallen from grace. So I came to you and I taught you about grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that you Gentiles can be saved by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you believe in his Son and the finished work of his Son, then you'll be saved by grace without the works of the law. But if you listen to the Judaizers, if you listen to the other group of circumcised folk who want you to be circumcised and keep the law, if you listen to them, not only is Christ no help to you, but either is grace. You have fallen from grace and Christ is no benefit to you. So Paul had to constantly warn Gentiles to be cautious of the Judaizing group. Here he calls them the circumcision. Be careful of those of the circumcision who, he says, are deceivers. Now, what's the content of that deception? It's keep the law. I mean, it's not going to sound on its face like anything that bad. You know, Moses went up on the mount, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he met with God, and God wrote down some rules with his own finger, and he wrote them in stone, and Moses came down with those rules and gave them to the Israelites, and that's all good stuff. So you do it. Just add Jesus to it. Believe in Jesus, but then do all the Moses stuff too. Now that's the stuff that Paul had to contend with and say, now that's a deception. Because the truth is, if you try to keep the law, if you try to be justified by the works of your flesh, Christ is no help to you and you've fallen from grace. So the deception is going to sound very positive, but it's going to be, in the end, an appeal to your flesh. It's going to be an appeal to self-justification. Now let's apply that. Because in the modern church world, there are a great many people preaching a message that they say is a Christian message, where they will say, it's Jesus, yes, it's Jesus, and yes, it's grace, and here are my rules. And as long as you believe in Jesus and keep my rules, then you're going to be saved, whatever those rules are. And every denomination, every group has their rules. Depending on which group you join, you're going to have a different set of rules. But it's always, yes, Jesus, yes, grace, and here's my rules. And when you hear that, recognize that that's what Paul was contending with all the time. Paul's attitude towards works of the flesh was, you will do good works. And he's going to say it in Titus, that you will do good works, but the good works you do are as a result of the fact that you're saved. But it is never part of getting you saved. Think about it from this perspective. If you've got an absolutely thrice holy, absolutely righteous God, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, if you have a God who is consistently and utterly nothing but holiness, goodness, and rightness, is he really that impressed with you? Because you did something? I mean, we keep track of our good and bad stuff because we actually think in some way that it's affecting our relationship with God. If we do something really good, get to the end of the day and think, wow, I didn't yell at my wife at all today. You know, I had a great day today. or you get to the end of the day and think of something good you did. I helped an old lady across the street, or I gave a dollar to a guy with a sign by the freeway. I did something good, and you just start tracking your good works, thinking that somehow it's improving your relationship with God, and that at that moment at least, if God doesn't pay attention to how you were yesterday, that maybe God's really happy with you today. Your relationship with God is never, ever, ever dependent on your works. Your relationship with God is utterly dependent on Christ's work, which is fully finished, and God is utterly satisfied with that work. So God does not love you a little bit more when you do good and love you a little bit less when you do bad. We think that way because we're humans, and that's the way our human relationships work. If Ron has a particularly crabby day, we can just assume that Marcy's not going to enjoy his company as much that day, right? She's afraid to say anything. Because that's just human relationships. I love my daughter, but she has crabby days. And on those days, I just spend most of my day in the other end of the house. Because it's a crabby day. And I'm the same way. She knows my moods enough to know. She can walk in and say, "Hi, Dad, I'll be, never mind, I'm over here, never mind, that's good." We know that about human beings, so we think God's that way. So we think if we're doing good and we've had a good week and we're doing all right, we think that God must like us a little more, love us a little more, be a little more satisfied with us. If we have a bad day, we go through a bad spell, we go through a bad year, we have a rough period of time and we look back on it and we're ashamed of it, we're horrified by what we're like and what we've done, and we think, oh my gosh, how could God possibly still care about me considering how I am and what I've done? There's no way God could be gracious or kind to me now. It was never based on you. It was never based on your works. He knew you were going to be like that when he chose you. He knew that was exactly what you were like when he decided to put his love on you. And as far as his acceptance of you, the acceptance is wrapped up in the fact that you're in Christ and Christ is in you, and he fully loves and accepts his son. So he fully loves and accepts you for his son's sake, because he's given you to his son as a gift, and there's no way that he's going to change his mind and not give that gift to his son. His son is going to have a bride. The church is going to be, every one of them, in the Son's presence eternally as a gift of grace from the Father to testify to the value of the Son and his finished work. And it's not in any way dependent on your relative goodness. It's based utterly and completely on the grace of God and his determination to glorify his Son in the salvation of unworthy sinners. And so that gospel, that wonderful gospel, Paul would preach to people, and of course they would say, "This is wonderful. Thank you, Paul, for telling us that. We're fully accepted in the finished work of Christ. What good news." And then Paul leaves town. And in comes the circumcision. And says, "Yes, you can have all that. That's all fine. That's all good. But now add this. Now add your works. Now add your personal righteousness. Now justify yourself through your flesh, get circumcised, do the law." So Paul is contrasting the teaching that he brought them through faithful Jews, through faithful circumcised people, through faithful Jewish believers, and says that they are to hold fast to the faithful words that are in accordance with the teaching, so that Titus is able, or so that every overseer is able, to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those that are contrary. So you have to know the sound doctrine in order to refute the people who are going to teach contrary to the sound doctrine. And then he gives the warning, for there are many rebellious men. They're going to rebel against the sound doctrine. They're going to rebel against the gospel. And they are vain babblers, empty talkers. They are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach. And they teach it for sordid gain. Shall we apply that? Because if I can add to the gospel of grace, if I can add a little bit of works righteousness, not a lot, if I can just add some of you to the mix, if I can convince you that God did 95% of it, God and Christ accomplished 95% of your salvation, but you got to kick in your portion, it's a real small leap from convincing you of works righteousness to being able to pick your pocket. It's a real small leap from follow some portion of the law to make sure you're giving at least 10%. Because God will be happy with you. God will accept you if you're tithing regularly. At least 10%. If you don't, you're robbing God. No, see what I've just done? I've just added some law. I've just told you that one way you can be justified is by the way you give. And right away, people are willing to pick up that sense of, oh good, if I just do this, God will be happy, God will be satisfied. This is an easy thing to do. It's 10% of my money. As long as I write that check or allow my church to just automatically withdraw it from my checking account each month. If I just give that 10%, God's gonna be happy with me. He's gonna be satisfied. Because clearly the book of Malachi says that if I keep that 10%, I'm under a curse, and I don't want to be under a curse. I want God's best, therefore I'm going to give that 10%. As common as that teaching is in the church, all that is Jesus and grace and some law. Here's some law, here's some flesh, here's some works righteousness. And God will like you more if you do the works righteousness. To be consistent in the teaching and sound doctrine of grace, we have to allow every aspect of our relationship with God to be consistent with the theology and the teaching of grace, 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 grace. And that's your giving, that's your relationship with each other, that's every aspect of how we live our life. It always is a result of the fact that God has loved us, God has saved us, God has redeemed and justified us, God gave His Son for us. Therefore, we're gracious people who give. We're gracious people who love. We're gracious people who are long-suffering and patient with each other. But all of those positive qualities are a result of the fact that God utterly and completely saved us, not based on our merit at all. You get that? So Paul had to continually contend with the fact that there were rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching what they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain.
What's sordid?
Illicit, not proper. Or let's put it this way. Paul teaches as a... I've written a book on it. It's called A Guide to New Covenant Giving. You can find it for free on our website. If you don't want to read that much, there's an audio version of the book. I've done everything I can do to help people get their giving right. But there is a proper way to give. And Paul says repeatedly that it is proper to support the gospel and to support those who teach. That's appropriate gain. But they're teaching what they shouldn't teach and then getting money for it, so that becomes improper gain. Hence the word sordid. What's up, Sally?
Just wondering if it couldn't be, if sordid gain could not be other fleshly pursuits that you're interested in, other than just money.
It can be, I suppose, yeah. But his point is that it's always the result of the teaching, and that's what I'm concentrating on. They're twisting the teaching of Christ in such a way that they gain personal benefit from it. Power, prestige, all that, yeah. I think that's a good point. Yeah. Turn to the book of Philippians. Keep your finger there in Titus and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. This particular bit of the book of Philippians is often misunderstood and twisted and misused. So since we've built this foundation and we're all thinking this way right now, I'd like to unravel this section of Philippians 3 because it's very much like what he's writing to Titus, but it will also help us get this particular fine point of theology straightened out. I'm going to read it first, and then I will tell you the way it's misapplied, and then we'll talk about the proper application. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The King James will say the concision, opposite of circumcision. For we are the circumcision. Now, because he used a word that does technically mean false circumcision in verse 2, some of the newer translations translate in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. Now, it's accurate that Paul is creating a contrast between the false circumcision and what is the justifiable or the right or the accurate circumcision. But he does not say the word true circumcision. That's a word added by the translators for clarity so that you see the contrast, but it's important to recognize that that word true circumcision is not in the text. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung or rubbish, even in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, great. There, Paul just laid out the theology of everything I've been saying for the last half hour. He just created an enormous contrast between works of the flesh and righteousness through faith in Christ. And he said, if anybody has the right to brag about their flesh, I do. He said, if there was ever a guy on the planet who could say, I worked really hard at it, he says, not only did I have the right teaching and the right upbringing, and not only was I committed to it, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews and the tribe of Benjamin, and not only did I have all that, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. That's how much I love the law of God. So if anybody can brag about his flesh, says Paul, I can. And then he said, but I came to realize that in order to gain Christ, all that stuff that I thought was so much value, that I worked for so hard in my flesh, all of that, he said, is dung. It's a word that means refuse. It's actually, in the Greek, a shocking word that he used on purpose, that if I said the English equivalent, you all would say, oh, Pastor Jim went too far. But Paul did on purpose because he wanted people to understand that all those works of the flesh, all that accumulated righteousness, everything he could brag about in the flesh was nothing more than that word. On purpose. So he's laid out that whole theology. Now, what I want to concentrate on is the first, well, verse 2 and verse 3, because there is, in the world of covenantal theology, among the folk who say that Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament, or that Israel is the church of the Old Testament and therefore the church is the Israel of the New Testament, they go looking for any kind of evidence they can find that that would be true. And this is one of the places they go, because they take verse 3, truncate it from its surrounding context, and from the historic social context that I took the time to lay out this morning, so that they can say, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." From there they leap to, "So if you believe in Jesus Christ, whoever you are, whatever your nationality, you are now the true circumcision." And from there, it's a very small leap to, "That makes us true Jews. That makes us spiritual Israel. And all that other language that is so, so common and utterly unbiblical." You can't find that language anywhere in the Bible. But because they're trying to establish a hermeneutic, because they're in support of a system and they need to find anything to support that system, they'll take a verse like that and misuse it like that. But look at what Paul did say and what he did do, and now think about it from the Titus perspective and from the historic perspective, and it becomes real clear real fast. In verse 2, he talks about the dogs, the evil workers, who are the false circumcision, and then he says, "But we are the true circumcision." Who's we in that sentence?
Believers in Christ.
Who are also circumcised, who are also Jews. Yeah. The total group is people who are circumcised. The total group is people who have a physical circumcision. Like Paul, who is a circumcised Jew, who came to the Gentiles and told them the truth about Jesus. Then came these other circumcised people and tried to add works of the law to it. And he said, they are the concision, the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision. But the total group is circumcised people. So he had to argue to the Gentiles that among the Jews, among the circumcised, there were those who were true circumcision, genuine circumcision, because they were the ones who were both circumcised and had faith in the finished work of Christ. In other words, in Paul's mind, Judaism, with all of its types and shadows and worship and temple and all of that, was pointing to Christ. And if you were a true descendant of Abraham, which is what the sign of circumcision means, if you were a true descendant of Abraham, then you understood that Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul argues that repeatedly, that he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness, and he did it before Abraham was circumcised. And Paul uses that argument to say, so see, Gentiles, not circumcised, and Hebrews, circumcised, can all have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But in talking to a Gentile audience, he contrasts the false circumcision, those that are circumcised and want to keep the law, against the true circumcision, which are those that are circumcised and have faith in Christ. That's the contrast. But it's so easy for people to say, well, what that verse says is all we who believe in Jesus are therefore the true circumcision. And that's why you got to read the whole corpus of Pauline writing. And he's saying here in Philippians the same thing he's talking about in Titus, where he is the one who told them the truth, told them the sound doctrine, and then said, now there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who must also be stopped. Get it? It really helps when you get the big Bible perspective. Then you don't let little verses like Philippians 3:3 stand by themselves, and you don't let people misuse that verse to create a theology that Paul never taught. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere does Paul ever, ever call Gentiles Israel. It just doesn't happen. Nowhere, nowhere does Paul ever say that Gentiles are spiritual Jews or true Jews or any of that very common language. But Paul is very, very consistent in contrasting the Jews who know Christ and teach salvation by grace through faith the way that Abraham was saved by faith and justified that way. He's very consistent in teaching that and saying, and in contrast, there are the Jews who are teaching Jesus plus law, and they must be stopped. So if anyone says anything other than what I've told you, let him be accursed. Here he says they're empty talkers and deceivers. He's using very specific, harsh language against the circumcision who were constantly coming along behind him and trying to change his message of salvation by grace through faith. So historic context, cultural context, all really helps us understand what he's writing here to Titus. Got that?
Yep.
Was that helpful? Okay, good. So they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true." We chuckled at that last week. I said, look, Paul threw a little sarcastic joke out there. Sarcasm, I argue, is a gift. This testimony is true, and so for this cause, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Look at the next phrase, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So this whole section is about be careful of the Jews who have a history of doing now this consistent thing where they come in behind me, where I come in and convert men and bring them to Christ, and the Judaizers come in behind me and introduce some other stuff. They introduce the other things, and they introduce Jewish myths, and they introduce commandments of men. Remember, Jesus had the same words for the Pharisees. He said, you teach as commandments the traditions of men. That didn't stop just because Jesus came and went. And Paul's ministry is within 30 years of Jesus' ministry. This is still a problem among these people in that area. There are still those people who want to teach commandments of men and then impose those on other people. That is human nature, and it's alive today. There are lots and lots and lots of preachers and lots of churches and denominations preaching as commandments their traditions. Commandments you can't find anywhere in the Bible. Or commandments that, if you understand the Bible aright, don't apply to us. We as Gentiles, 21st century Gentiles, we were not at Mount Sinai. We weren't part of that covenant. And so you can't impose those rules on us. Wrong group, wrong covenant. We were brought to faith in Christ under the new covenant. And there are things in the new covenant that are distinctly different than the old covenant. Jesus made that just as plain as he could possibly make it. He walked around contrasting old covenant rules with his rules, new covenant rules. His people were going to be decidedly different than the old covenant people who were under the Moses law. And we were going to have not only the seal of the Holy Spirit, which Israel never had, but promises and guarantees that Israel never had that include salvation as a result of the finished work of Christ. Israel at Mount Sinai didn't have that promise. So two distinctly different covenants with distinctly different outcomes, and yet people who don't take the time to really study their Bible and really understand those differences will mix and match the Bible and think that anything they find anywhere in the Bible applies to the church. And that's why so frequently you will find them reading Old Testament passages and then working so hard to try to make that passage relevant to the modern church and try to find some kind of application for it so that they can say, this counts for the church. And it just doesn't. They're utilizing the Bible incorrectly. They're not following Paul's directive to rightly divide the Word of God. You have to handle the Word of God correctly, understanding what segments of the Bible apply to what groups of people at what point in history.
Okay. A lady I knew, she was young and married, and she had taken the verse, the promise that the Jews would never be barren or unfruitful, and she wanted children. And she found, had a little girl that was very sick, And then she had a little boy that died, and then she had no more children. Mm-hmm. But she was totally wiped out.
Yeah, that's the result of everything I've been saying.
Right.
Think about the damage it does. I mean, when you've got, for instance, all these healing ministries that are misappropriating and misusing passages from the Bible, and then convincing people that if they just have enough faith, just stir up enough faith.
Well, this is a promise, and it's coming to you.
Exactly. Exactly. And you're going to get your promise. Or the people who say, if you're really poor and your bills are way behind and you're deeply in debt, then borrow $1,000 and send it to me, and that will obligate God to pour out blessings you won't be able to contain, and people are going broke while the guy up front is getting rich. Or people are coming to these healing rallies desperate for some kind of relief from their pain, and when they don't get relief, they add insult to injury and say it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. I mean, the abuse and misuse of the Bible and Scripture is nonstop. You can find it everywhere. And it always seems to have the same problem at its core, which is that it's putting way too much emphasis on human flesh, human works, human righteousness, human law-keeping, and it way underemphasizes the sovereignty of God and the finished work of Christ. That's right. For the woman who had the children and died, the right answer for her is, God is sovereign and still good. But instead, she was misappropriating promises about Jews being fruitful and just couldn't understand why in the world it wasn't working for her. I had a fellow that I used to work with 10 years ago who was one of those name it, claim it, faith guys. And I had a cold one day. I said, stay away from me, I'm sick, I've got a cold. And he said, oh, don't say that out loud. If you say that out loud, the devil will hear you. And if the devil hears, you admitting that you're sick, he'll take advantage of that and make you sicker. You're all laughing because you've heard people like this, right? And I said, so if I just don't say it, I have the cold already. I've got the virus, I'm sick, my nose is running, my glands are swollen. So if I just don't say it, are you claiming I'll get better faster? What are you telling me? What's the advantage to not saying that I have a cold? And he said, you create your own reality with the words you use. Now, this was a guy who was working on a phone bank doing phone sales and starving at it. He was no good at it. And his car was running down. He could barely get enough money together for gas to show up for work. And I said to him, well, then why don't you just speak a different reality for yourself? Why don't you speak yourself a new car and money for gas? And I mean, if you have this amazing ability, and I've got to ask you, how do you justify this? Now, this was his justification. That's why I told you the whole story. Here's the misuse of Scripture. He said, well, God created by speaking things into existence. God spoke and things became. And he said, let there be and there was. And we have the Spirit of God within us. And because the Spirit of God is in us, we have the same power that God has. So we speak our reality and those things come to be if we speak them. And I said, well, then why aren't you speaking a car and the wife you want and the city? Why? And he said, I do, but it hasn't happened for me yet, which I can only assume is because my faith hasn't risen to the level yet where my words have become my reality. So in other words, he'd been taught this terrible, terrible doctrine. Then he was applying it because it appealed to his flesh, as it would anybody. Look, if I could convince you that you can speak your own reality, you'd be like, yeah, give me some of that. Sign me up for that. I will just speak cancer out of my body. I will just speak money into my wallet. So he was convinced of it, but then he tried it and it didn't work. So he goes back to the people who taught him it and says, why doesn't this work? And they say, it's your fault, you don't have enough faith yet. Boy, there's the perfect catch-22, huh? And it's the great tap dance for the guy up front to be able to avoid any responsibility for what he teaches if he can just put it back on you and say, it's your fault, you just didn't do it right. Well, I said all that to say even in our modern world and in the modern church, there's lots and lots and lots of false, bad teaching out there. And the consistent element of the bad teaching is always that it appeals to your flesh, it appeals to your ego, and it convinces you that you can do stuff that will obligate God to act on your behalf. Whether that's to save you, whether that's to heal you, whether that's to give you more stuff, it's always God will react if you will just do this. So that you become the central issue in the relationship with God. You either saved by your choice or your works. You get God to give you stuff by your faith or your works. You can get healed by your faith and your works. It's always, always, always you do and God reacts. Biblically, the sovereign God is the actor, not the reactor. He does whatever he sovereignly chooses to do, and it's your job to react to that. It's your job to react positively to the fact that the king on the throne does whatever he wants. And when you get that straight, then when things go wrong in your life, or you do get sick, or you know, you lose a loved one, or something terrible happens in your life, you actually have an appropriate position from which to approach God without blaming him, without accusing him, without asking him, why did you do this to me? You're able to approach that God and say, have mercy on me because I know you still love me despite this. And that everything you do, you are doing for your glory and my good. And that I am your servant, you are my Lord, my master. And like Job, I can say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him because I finally have the relationship correct.
Is there any place for petitionary prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. But when we pray to God, it's not to change his mind. I was asked once, do you think prayer changes things? And I said, yes, absolutely. It changes us. It brings us into conformity to the will of God. Think about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
If anybody could get a prayer through, I'm guessing Jesus could. Right? I mean, if God's going to pay attention to any prayer at any moment, Jesus, within hours of the crucifixion, he can get a prayer through. And he said, if it were possible, I'd say remove this cup, but not my will. Your will be done. In his prayer, he conformed his will to the will of the Father. So I've often pointed out that when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he included, give us this day our daily bread. But he followed it up by saying, which of you, if your son came and said, give me fish, you'd give him a snake? Which of you, if your son said, give me bread, would give him a stone? And if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good things to those that ask him? Your Father knows what things you have need of. So here's the contrast. Your Father in heaven knows you need food. But then he said, now go pray to him and ask him for food. Recognize he's the source of everything.
Right.
He's the giver of everything. So go pray to him to give you the things that he knows he's going to give you. Prayer is...
him and say, I have power of God. You
shouldn't we trust
that?
Say,
I am totally helpless. I have no power at all.
Right.
But if you give me something, it will be a gift from you.
Right.
Not because of any goodness or power on my part.
Right.
And shouldn't we develop a trust for him?
Sure.
Yes, absolutely. But I think that's how that trust is developed. I think that's part of what prayer does. Yes, absolutely. I don't think you ever reach the point where you say, you know, well, I now trust that God's going to provide for me, so I'll quit asking for it. Part of the relationship is going to him, asking. Paul was very clear in saying, with thanksgiving, you let your petitions be known. So there's room for your petitions. There's room for you to go to God and say, this is my petition, this is my desire. But you include in that what Jesus included in his prayer. But thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, you want the will of God because he knows better.
Right.
But I tell people, pray about everything. You pray about everything, and then you trust that God knows what he's doing. Because sometimes no is a good answer. I love my kids enough to sometimes say no. And God loves you enough to sometimes say no. I'm able to look back over my life and think of the things I've ever asked God for that I'm really glad he didn't give me. I didn't have the perspective that he had. And over the course of time, I recognized that what I wanted wasn't what was actually best for me or in his ultimate design and purpose for my life. You know, there were times that I was saying, make me a rock star. You know, I mean, that's not what was best for me. So I think prayer, a wonderful mystical thing, people have misunderstood prayer where they think it's just a matter of you going to God and trying to convince him of stuff. And that if you say it enough and you bother him enough, like he didn't hear you the first 20 times, you know, and finally you're going to get his attention on the 21st time, that you can talk him into stuff. And you just don't find that in the Bible. Instead, what you find is prayer being used as a way for us to bring our petitions, our thoughts, our thanksgiving to God, and that brings us into conformity with his will.
It's kind of a renewing of the mind.
It's a renewing of the mind. And it's a recognition of who it is that gives you everything. You are the source of everything, so I have to come to you for my everything. Regardless of what it is or how big or how little it is, you are the source of it.
My next breath.
So Jesus says, go ask the one who is the source of everything for all those things he knows you need and that he's pleased to give to you. But go ask so that you don't start becoming self-sufficient, thinking either that he loves you so darn much he's just going to give it to you anyway, or start thinking that it's you that's doing it. Either way, you go back to the source of everything and recognize his sovereignty in all things, and I think that's part and parcel of what prayer does. Yes, sir?
We regularly give thanks for our food at every meal.
Yes.
So we've recognized that the food has come from
you. Right. Yeah, you've got the money in your pocket, and it's the guys in the kitchen at the restaurant who made the food. But when the food's in front of you, you thank God, because he's the ultimate source of everything. He's the one who made the animals who got cut up for you to eat to begin with. He's the one who designed your body to be able to digest these foods. He's the one who brings the rain that grows the grain that's the basis for the foods that are on your plate. He's the one who gave the cook the health and the knowledge to know how to make that stuff. He's the one that gave you the strength to go to work to get the money to buy the food. And he's the one who this morning woke you up and confirmed to you that you know your own name again today. And yet another day, and the cattle on a thousand hills still belong to him. So yes, prayer under all circumstances is the constant recognition that he's the source of everything. My kids, since they were very, very little, I've taught them to pray, and I'm going to embarrass my daughter a little bit, but I'll tell you this about my kids. I mean, my son's 23 and my daughter's 22. We still end every day praying together. They lay in bed, and Dad comes and tucks them in. She's 22, and she still won't go to sleep till Dad tucks her in. I know! And what that means, what she really means these days by tuck me in, you know, I'll be doing something else, she'll go to bed, and she'll come back. She'll get out of bed, she'll say, Dad, I can't sleep. You going to tuck me in? And what she means is come pray with me. And that prayer has been essentially the same for 22 years. That's the last thing we say at the end of every prayer. And we try to list what happened that day, things we're thankful for, grateful for, everything from our pets to the bricks in our home to the fact that we walk on carpet or have heat and air conditioning, everything we can think of for our cars, for our friends, for the people that love us and the people that we love. And it always ends with, and thank you for my home and my food and my toys and everything that I have. In Jesus' name, amen. When they were little, toys got added to that list. They're 22 and we just haven't changed that word.
Different toys.
Exactly. Yeah. It's ingrained in them to thank God every day for what they have. But what that has done is it's also given them that constant awareness that God is the source of everything they have. See? Short question, really long answer, but it was a really good question that I've given a lot of thought to lately because I'm hoping to be teaching in the upcoming year a series on sovereignty and sovereignty in salvation, sovereignty in different aspects, and sovereignty in prayer is one of them that I have been thinking about and developing at this moment. So So you hit something that I was keen on at the moment. All right, we need to wrap it up for this morning, but let me just add this great phrase and we'll finish out this chapter of Titus, because, man, I love verse 15. Okay, so he's talking about the Cretans who are gluttons. The testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound or healthy in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, one of the things that the Jews are going to tell the Gentiles is that there are cleanliness rules. There are cleanliness laws. There are certain foods you can eat and foods you can't. Kosher eating. You have to kill certain animals certain ways in order to eat it. You know, this was one of the things that Paul had to deal with. Can you eat meat that's sold in the marketplace if it's been sacrificed to an idol? He ends up saying an idol is nothing. So if it's been sacrificed to an idol and then the meat ends up in front of you, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Thank God that you've got something to eat. And eat it and give God thanks for it. That is the absolute contrary to everything he would have learned during his Hebrew of the Hebrew days. So something dramatic changed in Paul's thinking. He is now teaching Gentiles the opposite of what the law says. The law is very big on certain foods and kosher and how you kill it, what you can eat. And then Paul comes along and says, don't worry about that so much. He says, don't let any man judge you in meat or drink or in the keeping of a feast or in a keeping of a Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you in all that. That is the absolute opposite of everything he bragged about when he said, before the law, I was blameless. That means that he kept every new moon. He kept every Sabbath. He paid close attention to what he ate and what he drank. And now he's talking to the Gentiles and saying, hey, don't worry about that. And don't let anybody judge you about those things. Very different. Now here's his sort of summary statement about how he can get away with saying such things. To the pure, all things are pure. Isn't that a magnificent statement? Okay, where do you get this kind of purity?
The indwelling
of the Holy Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, if the finished work of Christ has sanctified you, which means set apart, made you holy, then it has purified you. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that are sanctified. Those that he set apart in his single finished work are now perfect in God's eyes. You're pure. And to the pure, everything's pure. Because you don't offend your conscience in the things that you allow. Now, of course, he also writes to the Corinthians and says, there's nothing in and of itself that's unlawful to me. But then he's real quick to say, but not everything is helpful, not everything is expedient. And then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I won't be enslaved to anything. So you can't say, well, you know, Paul says everything's legal, therefore alcoholism is okay. Well, no, you're now enslaved to alcohol, and Paul has taken the time to say, don't be drunk with wine. There are already prohibitions in the New Covenant against that kind of behavior. So it's not just an open license that says, do whatever you want. It's more whatever you do allow, based on your conscience and the information of the Spirit in you, whatever it is you and your conscience are able to allow with a pure conscience is pure to you. So eat what it is you're going to eat. Drink what it is you're going to drink. Don't worry about new moons and Sabbaths, because to the pure, everything's pure. Now, this is shocking again when contrasted to what the Judaizers have been saying. This is the exact opposite of what the Judaizers are teaching. They're saying keep rules, keep laws, eat a certain way, be circumcised, stay kosher, watch what you say and do. He comes along and says, but if you're pure, if you've got Christ, if the finished work of Christ has already perfected you, then it's impossible for you to become ceremonially unclean by the things that you do or eat or drink or touch or all those rules. Because you're pure now. Remember when Jesus was walking the disciples' feet? Remember when he was using other people's feet to walk? Remember that? Remember when he was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter jumps up and says, well, then just wash me all over. Because first Peter starts out with, you'll never wash my feet. You know, you're my Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So then Peter goes to the opposite extreme and says, well, then just give me a bath. Just wash me all over. Remember Jesus' answer? He says, no, you're clean. You're already clean. He didn't mean you're physically clean. He was saying all those cleanliness rules, all those cleanliness laws, all of that stuff that the Jews are so involved in on a constant basis to try to get themselves in a ceremonially clean state. He says, I've cleaned you. And because I've cleaned you, you're clean. Same idea here. Of course, in that context, Jesus says, you are all clean, well, but not all of you. Because he was talking about Judas, who he hadn't cleaned. Really interesting. But anyway, to the pure, all things are pure. But now remember, he has just talked about these people who are empty talkers, rebellious, deceivers. And he says, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So to a sinner, everything is sin. There are no little moments where they happen to do something relatively good where God says, well, they're not that bad. Again, Paul does this thing that the Bible does constantly where it leaves no gray area. There's nothing in the middle. You're either pure or you're defiled. If you're pure, then you're clean and you can't unclean yourself. If you're defiled, you're defiled and you can't clean yourself. So the natural state of human beings is defiled and unclean. That can only be fixed if someone cleans you who has the ability to clean you. And if Jesus cleans you, then you're clean, you're good. And whatever it is you do, whatever it is your conscience allows, however you live, you can't change your cleanness. Now, one more thing and we'll go. Two more things and we'll go. No more than five things and we'll go. I promise. Just trying to get this all in one morning. You can't say whatever you do is acceptable. You can't say no matter what you do, you're pure. You can't just say that to unregenerate humans, because they will take advantage of that fact, turn it into license, and go crazy. Only if you are talking to people who have the Spirit of God within them, which acts as a governor on their behavior, which is cleansing their conscience, educating and teaching them in sound doctrine and proper behavior, only those kind of people can you say, now there's nothing that is unlawful for you. And whatever you do is pure. You can only say that to blood-bought, spirit-filled, redeemed people and have it still work. If that were said to unregenerate people, then they're going to use that as a license to do crazy, depraved, wild things. I had a preacher tell me many years ago, because he was aware that I preach grace, 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 grace. And he said, you can't preach the kind of radical grace that you preach, Jim, without mixing in at least a little bit of law, because if you preach nothing but grace to people, they will go wild on you. That's their proclivity, that's their nature, that's their spirit. People are sinful, and they're going to go sinful, especially if all you do is tell them that it's all grace, grace, grace. You got to put some restrictions on them. You got to put a fence around them, or they will just wander off into sin, because they'll say, it doesn't matter what I do, it's all under the blood, it's all grace, grace, grace. And I said, you're leaving out the most important element. They're under control of a master. Amen. And the master has indwelt them. And the master's spirit is in them, conforming them to his thoughts and his ways and his ideas. Thy will be done. We're back there again. And the prayer is part of the process of conforming you to the will and the mind of God. It's impossible to act. It's impossible for a Christian to act truly rebellious and sinful, and then get on his knees and pray to God, thy will be done. There's going to be a conflict there. There's going to be an internal conflict where something's got to give. And if you have the Spirit of God inside you conforming you, the thing that's going to give is you, your flesh, your will, your desire, and you're going to recognize that your lifestyle can't continue. You're going to repent of that and be conformed to the will of God. It's going to happen if you have the Spirit of God inside you, because the Spirit of God is, after all, bigger than you, more powerful than you. He's God, you're not. He's going to win. So Paul can say with great confidence to Spirit-filled people, to the pure, all things are pure. I can say that to you as a congregation and not feel like I have to come to your house and check you out and watch your behavior and, you know, flip through your internet cookies to see what you've been looking at. I don't have to govern your behavior, because one much more present than me is there to govern your behavior. One much more powerful than me is there to govern your behavior. And if the Spirit of God does not have you, is not in you, is not in control of you, I can't change you, so it doesn't matter how many things I point out about your behavior. I actually trust the God of ages to be the God of ages. I trust the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. I'm just a preacher, and I know the difference.
You have to be regenerated and renewed.
You have to be regenerated and renewed. To those that are pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. See that? They profess to know God. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about the Jews. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So these people who are running around saying, keep the law and do the good deeds and God will accept you, he says, because they're defiled, even the things they think are good deeds aren't good deeds. They're incapable of doing good deeds because they don't have the Spirit of God inside them, and so God does not accept their actions or activity as being good. In the Proverbs it says that a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, we would all agree with that high look, proud heart stuff. We'd say, yeah, that's sin. Yeah, you can't be proud before God. That pride thing, that'll take you down every time. Pride goes before a fall. We know that. And the plowing, just going out doing your job, just trying to grow some food, just trying. If you're wicked, then no matter what you're doing, it's sin. If you're depraved, then no matter what you're doing, it's depraved. If you are impure, no matter what you're doing, it's impure. Even if it's relatively good when compared to other people. If you're saved, then no matter what you do, you cannot change the fact that you have been purified and sanctified by the finished work of Christ. You cannot make yourself ceremonially unclean or unacceptable in God's sight and presence by your actions, because you've been washed by the finished work of Christ. You've never heard better news in your whole silly life than that. Because a lot of us spend a lot of time doing things that would otherwise be considered pretty impure. Here's the great part. The same activity being done by the saint or the sinner has two completely different outcomes and perspectives where God's concerned. I may, as a redeemed, blood-bought, Christ-loving Christian guy, I might give somebody a glass of water. And that's counted as an act of righteousness on my part. Or a sinner who doesn't know Christ, God-hater, might on a good day give somebody a glass of water. And that is a depraved action of a sinful heart, and he gets no credit for it whatsoever. Same action. The difference is whether Christ has bought you, redeemed you, indwelt you, cleansed you. If he has, you can't change that fact. If he hasn't, you better run to him. The only hope you have is him. If you are still in your sinful depravity and rebellion, he is your only hope. Sinner, run to Jesus. I think I'm done. Are there any questions about that? Isn't that great? I preached myself happy today. Because that's great stuff. Yes?
The
you didn't mean to imply that the whole Old Testament is not applicable to the church. For example, the books of Psalms and Proverbs do have application to us, do they not?
Yes. I did not in any way throw the whole Old Testament under the bus. What I was talking about was there are parts of the Old Testament that clearly don't apply to us, but preachers who aren't real clear about the whole rightly dividing thing will take any passage from the Old Testament and then work really hard to try to make it apply to us, rather than simply admitting that this section is educational. It tells us a lot about history. It tells us about God's dealings with those people. It tells us a lot about the character and purpose of God, but it doesn't apply to us directly. And that was the point I was trying to make. I'm glad you asked that, if in any way I didn't make that clear. I'm glad you asked. Yeah. I just recently made a YouTube video that just hit the air this week called Tattoos and Christian Liberty. In it, I talked about that very thing. There are segments of the law that tell us a lot about God's character and nature. And we'd be wise to learn about the character and nature of the kind of God we're dealing with by learning about his law. He's describing himself and what he's like. Even though we're not under the law and it doesn't apply to us, I think everybody who's been here for the teaching on the Pentateuch would admit that you came away with a greater understanding of the kind of God you're dealing with. And so if you have some time, go hit YouTube and watch that particular video, and that kind of plays into what you just asked. I said, yes, the Old Testament is full of information that we really need to pay attention to about the kind of God we're dealing with, and certainly, especially among the Messianic Psalms, there is information there that does have direct application to the church.
It was all written for our learning.
All written, isn't that what Paul said? Was all written, all the scripture was written for our learning, for our edification, for our teaching in righteousness. It's all there on purpose. But we have to be careful how we handle it, how we apply it, and make sure that we don't mishandle it just to support our traditions.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.